chapter 2 as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. So let's open our Bibles there. Mark chapter 2. We're going to be picking up in verse 18. Mark chapter 2 and find verse 18. And the Bible, remember, is a lot like our Savior. Jesus is God, who became man. Fully man, fully divine. The Bible, there's a human aspect to it. It's written in human language. We can understand what words mean. We can read it. There's that human aspect to it. But also, the Word of God is Spirit as well. That as we come to the Word, it's spiritual communication from God to us. And in order to be able to understand what the Lord is saying in the Spirit to us, we need help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. So that's why every time we open the Bible, we pray. Because we don't want it just to land in our head, we want it to make it to our hearts. And we want it to change our lives. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit who is here with us. And we're thankful, Lord, as we come to your word, that you have a purpose for it in our lives tonight. Lord, you knew everyone who would be here. You know everything that we've been going through. And we've arrived at this place in your word, at this place in history, at this place in our lives. And we trust, Lord, that you'll meet us here. So please, Lord, give us understanding that we can comprehend your word and apply it to our lives. Speak to us, Lord, as we give you our attention. As we focus, Lord, on what your Spirit is saying, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. The religious leaders were stunned when Jesus told that paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." Then, after Jesus called Levi, a tax collector, and went to eat with Levi's friends, some of the biggest sinners in their community, his actions shocked the religious community. Those who were rigidly set on their rules and adherence to their accepted traditions. The religious community in Jesus' day were focused on performance. They were focused on the works that they did. And so when Jesus extended grace, when he gave mercy, when he was reaching out to people that really needed him, it offended them. They couldn't deny that the miracles were happening, but they were upset that he wasn't operating within their system. And we'll see this continue as we pick up in verse 18, where the word tells us. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, to Jesus, "Why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So fasting, as you probably know, is choosing not to eat. It is the denial of your appetite, the denial of food for your body. Search through the Old Testament, look through the law, and there was one appointed day that God told his people to fast. One mandated day of fasting. You can see it in Leviticus 16:29 and Leviticus 23:27. And that day was the Day of Atonement. As the Lord told his people, on the 10th day of the 7th month, they were to afflict their souls. They were to take a day and deny their flesh and evaluate their lives spiritually, confessing their sins to the Lord, getting their hearts ready for the Lord, resolving any unresolved issues with the Lord. Now, although that was the only required day to fast, over time, fasting became more of a frequent practice. Some thought it earned God's favor. Others thought that it held back his judgment. In addition, these times of fasting were attached to the memory of their defeat by the Babylonians, the conquest of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple. For after the Babylonian captivity, the Lord spoke through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 8, indicating by that time the people were regularly fasting in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month. They had four different times of the year scheduled on their calendar where they would fast, and it was connected with the times of remembrance of their defeat by the Babylonians. But then, after those days, fasting became more and more a regular custom, so that by the time that Jesus came to the earth, most of the pious Pharisees fasted twice a week. Luke 18:12, remember that Pharisee that stood before the Lord and he said, "I fast twice a week." Actually, it was scheduled the second and the fifth day of every week, Monday and Thursday, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., they fasted. It was a rigid religious commitment. It was even more than that, a measure of their spirituality. So the most committed spiritual men, or those that were perceived to be, fasted twice a week. So with that setting, the Pharisees come. And John the Baptist's disciples were fasting as well, not necessarily for the same reason as the Pharisees, since John the Baptist's ministry was focused on calling the nation to repentance and preparing the people for the Messiah and for the kingdom. Many of his disciples embraced the discipline of fasting to deepen their consciousness of sin, to deepen their need for repentance, or their awareness of their need for repentance. And they may have been fasting at this time due to John's imprisonment, because he had been arrested and imprisoned at this time. Maybe they were mourning over his arrest, seeking the Lord even for his release. But somehow these two groups that were different, they weren't usually seen together, they came together, two hungry groups came to Jesus to ask him about his disciples, and they wanted to know two things. Essentially, why are your disciples not fasting? And secondly, why are they not like us? We're doing it, why not them? So it's really two questions. Why aren't they fasting, and why aren't they like us? As fasting was the common practice of spiritually devoted people, and they were seeing Jesus' disciples feasting while they were fasting, and they wanted to know why. Look at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is not with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So Jesus responded to their question with a question, as he often did, something for them to consider. And for those who had been following John the Baptist, who had been listening to John before he was arrested, these words of the Lord would have brought John's words to mind. In John chapter 3, as Jesus' popularity was growing and people were going to Jesus instead of John, some of John's disciples were concerned, and they came expressing their concern to the Lord Jesus. Or to John, I'm sorry. They came to John expressing their concern. And John responded by saying in John 3:27-30, he said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He said, 'He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled.' Then he said, 'He must increase, and I must decrease.'" So John the Baptist, in speaking of himself, referred to himself as a friend of the bridegroom. And he referred to Jesus as the bridegroom. And John was just happy that people were going to Jesus, because that was his mission, to point people to Jesus, not to himself. So Jesus is the bridegroom, and throughout the Bible, God uses weddings and marriages to teach about the relationship he desires to have with people, a covenant relationship of love and faithfulness. And he invites, he proposes, he demonstrates his love, he commits to a relationship, and he gives people an opportunity to respond to the invitation. So the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, is inviting people into this covenant relationship of love, and we can say, yes, Lord, and submit to him as an expression of our love and appreciation for him. And everything that he has becomes ours, and everything that we are becomes his, united together in an eternal relationship. So marriage is a great picture of that. Paul pointed that out in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. In the days when Jesus spoke these words, instead of going on a honeymoon after the wedding, the bride and groom would instead be guests of honor at a week-long open house, characterized by feasting and celebration. It was a week-long wedding reception. Can you imagine dads paying for that one? So, drawing on that cultural practice where the bride and the groom would be honored and celebrated for a week, Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom, and his disciples were celebrating because they were his friends. They were happy for him, rejoicing with him, and it was the right time to celebrate. It wasn't time to fast. In fact, that would be rather odd. It would be even rude for a friend of the bridegroom to fast while everyone was feasting and celebrating the presence of the groom. Can you imagine doing that? Going to your best friend's wedding or even being in the wedding party and when the food came around, you said, no, thank you, I'm fasting. That would be weird. That would be odd. In fact, that would cause a person to stand out. And it would draw attention away from the bridegroom and instead to the one that was fasting. So it would be not only weird, but selfish, self-focused, even ambitious. Now, Jesus said they're not fasting because the bridegroom's with them, but he indicated that there would be a fitting time for his friends, his followers, to fast. It would be appropriate for them to fast when he would be taken away from them, pointing to his arrest and crucifixion. Here, early on in his ministry, pointing ahead to the time when he would be taken from them. But here's the lesson. There are appropriate times and inappropriate times to fast. It's never to be a compulsory religious activity, but rather fasting must agree with the occasion. So fasting can be good if it's a sincere response to the occasion. If you're dealing with difficulty, if you're facing uncertainty, if you're mourning a loss, if you're looking to the Lord for help, if you're crushed by the overwhelming needs around you, then it's appropriate to take some time and deny your flesh and instead focus on spiritual things. If you're longing for the bridegroom, if you need Jesus, if you need Jesus to show up in your situation, it can be appropriate to fast. But that type of fasting is radically different from the type of fasting that occurs on a schedule or happens by routine regardless of what's happening. And that's what it's not meant to be. It's not meant to be a heartless ritual. So fasting is appropriate when it's a sincere expression because the Lord wants us to be real. He wants us to be sincere. He wants us to be not putting on a show, not projecting spirituality, but to be real with him. John chapter 4, 23 and 24, Jesus said this. John 4, 23 and 24, he said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Worship, Jesus said, should be a sincere expression, not just a heartless activity, not just, you know, going through the motions, not just doing it because it's on your schedule, but sincere and from the heart. Now, this group that was questioning Jesus just didn't get it. They had embraced a religious system that was based on externals and rituals. In fact, if they had recognized Jesus as the bridegroom, if they were his friends, they wouldn't be asking this question right now. They would have been rejoicing as well and not fasting. They'd understand why the disciples were celebrating. So he continued to explain, and he used this as an opportunity to teach. Look at verse 21. Jesus said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse." So this group of Pharisees and John's disciples had come to question why Jesus' disciples didn't fast like the Pharisees or John's disciples. They wanted to know why they weren't participating in their scheduled religious observances, their ritual fasting. And so Jesus first pointed them to the importance of sincerity, that fasting is the right thing to do when the occasion demands it, not when the schedule requires it. But here he deals with the second part of their inquiry, which was essentially the two groups asking, why aren't your disciples like us? Why aren't they doing it like us? See, they were questioning how Jesus' disciples could be spiritual men and not fast, since all of them, the Pharisees and John's disciples, were fasting. How come they're not doing it like us? So Jesus pointed them to something that was common and obvious to illustrate the lesson. They didn't have pre-shrunk fabric at that time, and of course, no synthetics, no Under Armour, no polyester. So with all natural fabrics, they shrink as they're washed. And if you had an old garment that was well worn and washed many times, it would have reduced in its size greatly over time. It would have shrunk. And if that garment developed a hole or a tear, everyone knew that it wouldn't make any sense at all to take a brand new piece of fabric and sew that new piece of fabric on it. Because if you used a piece of new fabric as you washed the garment, that piece of new fabric would shrink. And as it shrunk, it would tear the old. It would actually make the garment or the tear in the garment worse than it was before. It would cause more damage. So that was common knowledge. Jesus said, no one does this. Doesn't make sense. So why were Jesus' disciples different from the Pharisees and the disciples of John? Why weren't they doing the same things and behaving the same way if they were spiritual men? Well, the old garment. The outward expression of Judaism in that day, the traditions, the system, it had holes in it. There was a tremendous amount wrong in the religious system of that day. There was hypocrisy and insincerity. There was ambition and pride, unbelief, a lack of love. They were more concerned with traditions than they were with truth, more concerned with self-righteousness than with helping those who needed it. And the old garment, keep in mind, was not the law. It wasn't the word. It wasn't that the word was worn out, but it was their outer expression. It was their traditions. It was the way they were interpreting it, the way they were practicing it. It was definitely a worn out and torn system. And so Jesus was telling them, I haven't come to patch up the old traditional expression of Judaism by adding new adherence to it. He didn't come to patch up the old system because it wouldn't work and it wouldn't last. That old system was unresponsive to the washing of the water of the Word. And we'll see that as we continue through this gospel. But this new group, these disciples, were like new cloth. They were responding to the word as Jesus was washing them. The old group, no way, they were set. they weren't going to change. And there was this radical difference between what things had become and what the teachings of Jesus were forming. And so it wouldn't work to patch things up. And you can see it here. They recognized it as they were asking essentially, why aren't they like us? They're not like you. They're new. You're old. You're worn out. You're torn. They're new. He continued in verse 22. He said, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. Again, this was familiar. This was something that everyone understood. They used typically goat skins to hold liquids, and in this case, wine. It was like a canteen, a water bottle, leather containers that were flexible, a leather flask. Flexible when they were new, but over time, they would lose their elasticity and become brittle and inflexible. In fact, the longer they remained empty, the more inflexible they would become. New wine was still in the fermenting process, and as you know, when fermentation happens, gases are released and expansion is necessary. So everyone knew that you didn't put new wine in old wineskins. It would be a waste of the new wine. The new wine would expand, the old skin wouldn't accommodate the expansion, the skin would rupture, the wine would be lost, and the wineskin would be ruined. And so Jesus said, everybody knows that. And the religious system of Jesus' day had become stiff, hard, and inflexible. It was like an old, empty skin. It couldn't accommodate any new wine. The evidence was growing. They couldn't handle the new work. They were already questioning and criticizing and resisting. And because of their state of resistance, Jesus was pouring his teaching and pouring his life into a new movement that was outside of their traditions. See, they had lost the capacity to contain the Lord Jesus' work and teaching because they were inflexible and unyielding. And so he was simply doing something new. Well, what can we draw from that? Well, I think it's a warning in a sense. We need to make sure that we remain flexible and yielded to the Holy Spirit. We need to guard against becoming stiff and unyielding and inflexible. And don't get this wrong, we're to stand firm on the truth of God's word. There are things that are non-negotiable. The inerrant word of God, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, we don't compromise on that. But the problem with the religious system in Jesus' day is that they were firmly stuck, unwilling to move from their traditions and their methodologies. So we're called to stand for biblical truth, but we should at the same time have this willingness to follow the lead of the Spirit regarding the exercise and expression of our worship and service to God. Historically, when a church becomes rigid and resistant, stuck in a compulsory religious activity, those holes begin to emerge, the stiffness sets in, and it comes to a point where the Lord just starts a new work that doesn't have the same restriction, a new group that's willing to yield and be responsive when the Lord is leading. So what's the answer for us? Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 says literally, be ye being continually filled with the Spirit of God. To be people that are filled with the Spirit, never empty, because then the capacity is there to become brittle. But to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit. Lead me today. I don't want to do the same things today because I did them yesterday. I want to do what you want me to do. Lead me, speak to me, guide me, and for all of us to. And when you do that, you might be stretched You might have to yield, but that's okay. Be careful when your argument is, well, that's not the way we've always done it. Be careful when you start to say in your heart, well, I like things the way they used to be. If everything, there's only a few places in the world where things never change. And one of them's a graveyard. And I don't want to be there. I want to be alive and flexible and yielded to what the Lord is doing. Let's not limit our usefulness by a rigidity and inflexibility, an unreceptive attitude to what the Spirit might be leading us to do. Again, firmly standing on the Word, but the application of it, the expression of our worship, the expression of our service, let's be open to what the Lord might do. Well, in verse 23, immediately after this instruction, Mark recorded an event that proves to be an example of their hardness, evidence that they were the old garment and the old wineskin, and hopefully helping a bit to understand this principle in a greater way. Look at verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So, Saturday stroll, the Sabbath is Saturday. Saturday stroll through the grain fields, and the disciples were just picking heads of wheat, taking the head of wheat, rubbing it in their hands, crushing it, knocking the husk off the wheat, holding their hands open, blowing away the chaff, and what would be left would be the kernel of grain, and they'd put it in their mouths and chew it. And it would be a snack as they're walking through the field. So that's what they were doing. Verse 4, and the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, I get this funny picture in my mind as this is going on. I mean, the Pharisees are watching the disciples. Their every move. I don't know if they were hiding in the grain field, you know, and they pop up and they say, we see what you're doing. They were watching them, looking for Jesus and the disciples to mess up. And here at this point, they thought they had a valid case. They thought they had an argument against Jesus' disciples. They were upset that Jesus' disciples were breaking the law. And the fact that they were eating someone else's grain isn't what bothered them. Deuteronomy 23:25 gave them permission to do so. Deuteronomy 23:25. You could walk through your neighbor's field and you could eat whatever is growing there. You just couldn't take a sickle and begin to harvest your neighbor's field. That would be stealing. But if you were just walking by, it was like hospitality written in the law that you could grab something and eat it as you were passing through. So it wasn't that it wasn't their grain that was bothering them. What was bothering them is that it was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. The Sabbath, first mentioned by God, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, after God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he rested on the seventh day from his creative work. Later, when the law was given to Moses, when the law was written on stone, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10, commands the observance of the Sabbath. The Lord said in Exodus 20, 8 to 10, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is in your gates. So the Sabbath, don't work on Saturday. Nobody. The Sabbath was given specifically to Israel to make them distinct from every other nation around them. It was, in fact, a sign of the covenant that the Lord had made with Israel. You can see that in Exodus 31:17. It was given specifically to Israel, not to the Gentiles, but to those who were under that covenant that was made at Sinai. Now, the penalty for breaking the Sabbath was given in Exodus 31, 14 and 15. Listen to what the Lord said. Exodus 31, 14 and 15. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for you it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, for the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. The penalty was death. Being cut off from the nation, being cut off from the people, it was very clear God didn't want them to work. And as you can imagine, that led to an honest discussion. As someone said, well, what is work? He said, don't work or we'll die. Well, we better know what work is if it's going to kill us. They wanted to know what was work and what was not. And so, as the elders and the rabbis answered the questions regarding the definition of work, they developed extensive traditions. In fact, by Jesus' day, they had 39 separate classifications of work. The Talmud, which is the written record of their oral traditions and interpretations, has no less than 24 chapters focused on Sabbath regulations. They were extensive. They were far-reaching rules. For example, the scribes could not carry their pens on the Sabbath. The tailors could not carry their needles on the Sabbath. And students could not carry their books. Why? Well, in all three cases, they might be tempted to work. If you were a scribe, you wrote and copied scripture. So you better not carry a pen because you might be tempted to write something. And that would be work. Then they defined, well, how much could you carry anyway and it not be work? And some rabbi decided that you couldn't carry anything heavier than a dried fig. Anything heavier would be work. The rules were so detailed that they specified that if an object was tossed into the air, it had to be caught with the same hand. But for some reason, I do not know, if you caught it with the other hand, that would be work. There was to be no killing of insects on the Sabbath. You couldn't smash a mosquito on the Sabbath. You couldn't light or extinguish a flame on the Sabbath. Nothing could be bought or sold. No bathing on the Sabbath. Why? Well, you might spill water on the floor, and then you would be washing the floor, which is work. Furniture could not be moved on the Sabbath, because by so doing, you might cut a rut in a dirt floor, and that would be plowing. I kid thee not. A woman could not look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she might be tempted to pull out a gray hair. You weren't to wash your clothes or tie or untie a knot on the Sabbath. And the list goes on and on and on. It is interesting being in Israel on the Sabbath, particularly in the hotels. Because, see, in the hotels, they have these things called Sabbath elevators. Does anybody watch Elf? You know that scene when Elf gets on the elevator at the Empire State Building, and he starts pushing the buttons, and they light up, and he thinks, wow, this is pretty, and he just lights them all up, and the guy's standing there on the elevator thinking, man, what are you doing that for? Because he's going to have to stop at every floor. Guys, that's the way Sabbath elevators work. Because pushing the button is work. So if you get on the Sabbath elevator at a hotel in Israel, you're stopping at every floor. So as the Pharisees were watching Jesus' disciples and saw them picking the heads of grain, they considered that harvesting, rubbing it in their hands, was threshing, blowing away the chaff was winnowing, and chewing it up was processing the grain. They said, hey, your guys are working. And if you think about how this developed, understandably, harvesting and processing grain was working. But then the question came, well, what if it's just a little field? And what if it's just a little bit of grain? And what if it's just a small part of the day? So they determined that even doing what the disciples were doing here was work. So they had elevated their application of the word, their understanding of the word, their traditions to be of utmost importance. So they looked at Jesus' disciples and said, they're lawbreakers. Verse 25. But Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and gave some to those who were with him. Now notice, Jesus answered their accusation by pointing them to the Bible that they claimed to believe, specifically to a story about a hero that they all respected and honored. They weren't ignorant of the story. These men were well studied. They knew the word. What they were ignorant of is its meaning and application. By pointing them to this story, he was showing them, and he was showing us the proper way to interpret Scripture, the proper way to get the correct understanding of Scripture, particularly in this case, the Sabbath. The correct way to get an understanding is to go to the Word. The Word interprets the Word. And so he pointed them to 1 Samuel 21. The story is David at that point, 1 Samuel 21, had already been anointed as king. He already had defeated Goliath the giant. He had become a great leader, a victorious officer in Saul's army. But the anointing of God was evident on his life. Wherever David went, it seemed like victory was happening. Good things were going on. Saul, the then present leader, the king, he hated David. He was filled with envy and sought to kill David. And it came to a point where David left Saul's presence and he came to Nob, where the priests were dwelling and the tabernacle was set up. So he was hungry and he asked the priest for bread. And the priest explained that they didn't have any common bread, only holy bread. The holy bread was also known as the showbread. Exodus 25, 23 to 30 tells us about it. It was a bread that was placed in the holy place, in, symbolically in the presence of God, on a special table every week. And it was kept there through the week as a symbol of man's fellowship with God, God's fellowship with man. And then once a week on the Sabbath, they take the old bread out, they put new bread in. And that bread that they took out that was a week old, that was given to the priests to eat. Leviticus 24, 5 to 9 says that that bread is to be eaten by the priests. So when David came and he asked for bread, it was the only bread they had, most likely on the Sabbath because it was the only bread they had. And the priest interpreted the law that David and his men could have the bread if they were ceremonially clean. So David affirmed that truth, that the vessels of the young men were holy, so they considered the bread as common, and the priest gave them the bread. That's the story. So what's Jesus' point in pointing to that story? Well, Jesus was reminding them of the story, that in that story, the priest interpreted and applied the law, determining that meeting David and his men's hunger, meeting a human need, was of more importance than strictly maintaining the ceremonial law. The priest was in charge of the tabernacle, and as the priest, he made the determination that David could have the bread. And as he did, it seems like he applied the supreme law that encompasses all the other laws, which is to love God with everything you have, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So the priest, in service to God, sacrificially gave their food to David and his men. The rest of the story is instructive as well, because 1 Samuel 22 tells us that when Saul found out that the priest had helped David, he ordered the execution of the priests, and none of his men would do it. And so he had a Gentile do it, Doeg, the Edomite, a Gentile. His motive was envy, not keeping the law. Saul wasn't concerned about the law. He murdered. His concern was envy. Listen, His concern was envy, and so he had these men killed because he was envious, and he didn't do it. He had Gentiles do it. Does that sound familiar? Because we'll see as the gospel rolls out that that's what happened with Jesus. He was blameless when it came to the law, but these religious leaders, out of envy, had Gentiles, the Romans, kill the Lord Jesus. So it's a bit of foreshadowing as Jesus is pointing to this picture. The application is greater because what was going on here was kind of foreshadowed by what went on then in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. So Jesus was exposing their motive. So he used this story to point to their motive in criticizing. The real motive was that they were envious, full of hate. They didn't have a genuine concern for Jesus' disciples or the law. Look at verse 27 as Jesus continues. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So the Sabbath was God's gift to man to have the day off, to recuperate, to rest. It was a day for man's benefit, not to create additional burdens. But through their traditions, it had become a burden to keep all the rules. You had to work to keep all the rules. You had to work to figure out how to keep all the rules. It was work. And Jesus said, that's not the heart of the Sabbath. That's not the purpose of the Sabbath. The proper interpretation of the Sabbath is that it would be a blessing for men, not a burden to men. And here Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, as the anointed high priest in David's day had authority over the things in the temple and therefore was able to make decisions to give David and his men the showbread. Jesus claimed here to be the Son of Man, which is the title of the Messiah, taken from Daniel 7. And as the Son of Man, he claimed the ability to determine what was acceptable on the Sabbath. A bold claim. He said, I'm the one that's going to decide what happens on the Sabbath. That was bold, but if you think about it, that's what they were saying. And what authority were they standing on? What gave them the authority to interpret the disciples' act as lawbreaking? So what could they say? Because his authority was based on Scripture, not tradition. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. A man was there who had a withered hand. So he returned to the synagogue, the place where people assembled to learn God's word and to learn about the Lord. And Mark reports that there was a man there in attendance who had a withered hand. It was immobile, it was unmovable, it was shriveled up. Luke, in his account, made a point, because he was a doctor, he'd notice details like that, that it was his right hand. Luke 6:6. And that would make life difficult. The language indicates that it was not a condition from birth, that his hand had become withered. We don't know why. It could have been a stroke, could have been crushed, could have been burned. Something happened, and he wasn't able to use it. A huge handicap in that day where most people did things with their hands to survive. Verse 2. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So here the Pharisees are. They're there in the synagogue, and they're watching Jesus closely. They knew what Jesus would see. They knew what Jesus would recognize. They knew that Jesus would likely do something about this man's hand. They knew that Jesus would be interested in this man. They knew that Jesus would be attentive to the greatest need in their assembly. And they knew that Jesus could do something about it. And so they sat there with expectation, watching. Is he going to do it? There's the guy with the withered hand. Is he going to do something about it? I think they had an amazing understanding about Jesus. They understood things about Jesus that often we fail to understand. They knew that when Jesus walked into an assembly, that he would find the person with the biggest need and that he would be interested in doing something about it. That's amazing revelation. Often we come to an assembly and are oblivious of anybody around us. And sometimes we can come selfishly. We can think about, what do I get? And when is this going to be over? And who is that guy up there? But when Jesus comes to an assembly, he sees the person with the biggest need, and he's interested in helping. And they knew that. But they were watching critically. They were looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath. They were looking for fault. They wanted to bring Jesus down. You see, they considered, in part of their Sabbath rules system, healing a work that was actually forbidden on the Sabbath. According to their old garment, their old wineskin religion, you could save a person's life on the Sabbath. If a person was bleeding, you could put a tourniquet on him to save his life, but you couldn't do anything to promote healing. You couldn't attend to a fracture. You couldn't set a bone. You can just keep them from dying. That's it. So they were there watching to see if Jesus would heal him, because if Jesus healed him, then Jesus would be working, and then they could say that Jesus himself violated the Sabbath. And Jesus knew what was going on. He always does. Verse 3, and Jesus said to the man who had a withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill?" But they kept silent. So Jesus brought the situation into the light. He wanted everyone to see and everyone to learn from what was going on in the situation. So with this man in plain view, standing before everyone, he asks, essentially, what's in harmony with the Sabbath, God's intention for the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? What would be the proper interpretation of the law that would be in concert with God's character and God's will? If you think about it, his opponents, they were seeking to do evil. They wanted to destroy Jesus. That was their motive. And so they couldn't answer the question. They couldn't. Verse 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out as his hand was restored, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Notice Jesus was angry. You don't see Jesus angry often in Scripture. In fact, this is the only place where it says it expressly. He was angry. You can see his anger manifest when he cleansed the temple twice. But this is the only time when it says he was angry. He was grieved by their hardness. He was grieved by their refusal to yield, their rigidity, their old wineskin stiffness, their old garment condition. Because their rules, their positions, to them were more important than human need. They were focused on rules and rituals and maintaining their own positions. And he was angry about it. He was angry about what was happening in the religious community. Why? Because they were misrepresenting God. They were misrepresenting the Lord. Their religion had developed to a point where it was giving people a totally wrong idea about God, and it was keeping people from God. You'd come to the synagogue and you wouldn't see love and compassion and help. You would see a bunch of stiff people that are concerned about rules. So Jesus commanded this man to do something that he had been impossible for him to do. The man could have said, "Well, I understand what you're saying, Jesus, but my hand's withered. Don't you see it? It's been like this for a long time. I've tried a lot of things. It's just not going to work." He could have listed the excuses. He could have given him 100 reasons why he couldn't do it. But Jesus, by telling him to stretch out his hand, was giving him an opportunity to act in faith. Would he be simply willing to send the signals from his brain to his hand, telling his hand to do something that he hadn't been able to do for quite some time? See, he had an opportunity at this moment to act in simple faith. And if he did, the Lord would give him what he needed to do, the ability he needed to do what God had commanded him to do. As he trusted the Lord, as he sent the signals to his hand, he was able in that moment to do what he couldn't do before. I think it's a wonderful illustration with the way our Lord works. Because there are at times areas in our life that are withered, things where we can't do what we want to do, things where we can't overcome, things where we can't handle things. And then when we're in the Word, we can see that the Lord tells us at times to do things that we haven't been able to do, to step out, to move ahead. And when we find those promises in His Word, we have then an opportunity to step out in faith. And as we step out in faith, we get to see Him work. See, wherever He commands, that is also His enablement. If the Lord says to do something, we can step out in faith and find the ability to do it. We don't have to understand how it works. You might have many reasons why things won't work. I can never get over that sin. Well, the Lord says you can. I can never get over my depression. Well, the Lord says you can have joy. I can't get over my anxiety. Well, the Lord says you can have peace. Oh, I could never forgive him. Well, the Lord says you can forgive him. He tells you to. If you make a decision to, he'll give you the ability to. See, with every promise you find of God, every commandment you find of God, if you'll step in faith, he'll give you by his Spirit the ability to do it. That was his new wine. That was the new garment. That was his new work. Not a bunch of rules to keep people away, but life imparted. It could be enjoyed by faith. Well, in verse 6, we're told, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Can you believe this? Jesus did nothing but good. Here's a man that had a withered hand. Suddenly his hand's working. It's whole. The Lord loved. He helped. He set people free. But the Pharisees saw him as a threat. And envy was their motive to try to destroy him. They should have been rejoicing. They should have been, wow, look at this. This is awesome. But instead, they're leaving angry and plotting. And they find themselves seeking out the Herodians, which were secular Jews, compromised Jews, aligned with the Romans, who were typically their opponents, very worldly-minded allies of Herod Antipas. And here at this point, they begin together to try to plot to destroy Jesus. Look, this is the old garment. This was the rigid, inflexible wineskin. They didn't like to be stretched. They didn't like to have their understanding expanded. They didn't like to have their ideas challenged. They liked things the way they were. And so Jesus, we'll see, called others that he could use and work through. Guys, may we always be flexible and yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit, open to what the Lord might do, not ever getting to a point where we're saying, well, we haven't done that this way before, so we're not going to do it, or we're doing it this way just because we did it that way last week. But that we might be open to the leading of the living God who loves us and wants what's best for us. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you have our best interest in mind, that you came to give us life and that more abundantly, that, Lord, you were willing to stand up to the religious system that was clouding people's view of who you are. And Lord, we know that it wouldn't be too hard for us to become just like that. I pray, Lord, that for us, we would have a daily living relationship with you, that each of us would be being filled with your Holy Spirit and not just falling into a religious rut where we go to church and Bible study just because that's what we do. But help us to come with expectation and to look, Lord, for what you might do in our lives and in our world. We're thankful, Lord. Thankful that you're here with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.